Edward already opened us with a word of prayer, so we're just going to dive right in this morning into Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 this morning as we're continuing to move our way through the book of Luke. I actually didn't go back. One of the things that I should have done in study for this that I did not go back and study, and maybe somebody else can do this at another time. I'll probably go back and do it this afternoon for myself just because I hadn't thought about it till yesterday. It's amazing how some things don't occur to you to the last minute. I've had things where I've studied and studied and studied for a message on Sunday or a Bible study during the week, and it's not till I'm getting ready to do the Bible study that another thing occurs to me. And I'm like, how in the world did I not think of that, or did I not get that? Those of others of you that have taught Bible studies, has that ever happened to you? Something catches you, your interest, or catches you at the last minute. But one of the things that I'd be interested in doing is how many times in the Gospels, separate occasions, not some of them are parallels because they're the same events, but how many times in the Gospels Jesus heals on the Sabbath? It's happened, I think, at least three times in the book of Luke that I can remember. And now I think we're in number four. So Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. Now, there's a couple things to call your attention to, other than the fact that this is a Sabbath, that's the setting. The other setting is that this is a luncheon, okay? It says to eat bread, but the idea is he went into the house there. This is a luncheon. He's going to talk about luncheons and dinner parties. He really is. I'm not joking with you. He's going to be talking about luncheons and dinner parties. And think about what you do. If you have a luncheon, the ladies have a luncheon. They're trying to get this started. A salad luncheon. The first Tuesday of every month, they have a salad luncheon. Any women can come in. Come in, bring some salad, come downstairs, sit down and eat lunch together and stay in as long as you can. Peg, the first time they did it, you were there for what, 15, 20 minutes because she was teaching school. And she got out for just a few minutes, 15, 20 minutes, came in, ate lunch, and then had to get back up there before the lunch period. Well, not even before the lunch period's over. Just got to get back up there and get ready for the afternoon. You got to use the lunch hour for prep time. So anyway, That's a luncheon. But you think about when you have a luncheon or a dinner party. You invite guests over. And that's what this is. There are guests that are invited to this luncheon and this dinner party. And Jesus is going to make a number of observations and then give some instructions to the guests at this dinner party. And this is going to be important because both of these things that he does, the observation that he has and the instructions he gives to these people at the dinner party, they all show the problem that these people of Israel, these Israelis, these Jews are having. It's one of the problems why they're rejecting Christ as the Messiah. Ben's been going through in the adult class, demonstrating from Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled prophecies that he indeed was Israel's Messiah. Now, I have a problem with the title Messiah. And I have it because people got a superstitious notion about what is involved when we say the title Messiah. And people always go, well, what's the title Christ mean? Well, it means Messiah. Well, that doesn't solve anything because all you're doing is taking one word that's translated in one language and translated in another. If somebody asked you what the Christ was from an Old Testament perspective and what the Messiah was, what you mean by that is he was the one that was anointed by the Spirit to be Israel's king. That explains it. Calling him Christ or Messiah doesn't explain anything to people today because we don't know anything what that means. He's Messiah. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. They can take you that far, but they can't take you the next step. Ben's gone over this with us. In fact, he even hit it in the adult class this morning. But when we're talking about this, these people are rejecting Jesus as the king that God had anointed with the Spirit to be the king, a king that would have a kingdom that would not come to an end, but a kingdom that would last. In fact, we came to an expression today that Ben was going over in the class, where a promise to David about a descendant of his that would have a kingdom, and it says, and of his kingdom there will be Or it says his throne and his kingdom will be forever. In the Hebrew, that is the expression ad olam, which is unto olam. And olam is a term that you always have to interpret by context because it doesn't have an automatic meaning. Because sometimes it means forever, but sometimes olam is used of a long life. And it's very plain and very clear in some texts. So the word just means a very long length of time. But sometimes that long length of time is perpetual. It doesn't end. It's actually in the book of Luke, in a statement that is made by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that it clarifies for us that his kingdom, the kingdom of this king, there would be no end. And that's exactly the way it's worded in the Greek. There would be no end. That's a pretty good way of saying it's everlasting, that it's forever. And that's the nature of this kingdom. And that's what these people are rejecting. That's what these people have problems with. And part of the reason they have problems with it is because Jesus won't fit in to the way they have taken the law and shall we say, tailored it to their own religion. They actually have developed a religious system that is not totally what God gave them in the law. They've gone beyond that. One of the things that they did in their law was for Sabbath day. They determined how far a person could travel on Sabbath. So you could only travel, and I couldn't tell you off the top of my head what the distance was that they'd come up with, but they came up with that there was a certain distance that you could travel with the Sabbath. Of course, they had interesting ways of getting around that. That is, if you wanted to go that far and you can only go this far, I will extend my household. So I will take a chair from my house, and before the Sabbath begins, I will put this chair of my house out at this limit to the distance I can travel on a Sabbath, and say, well, see, my house extends this far, so now I can not only travel this far, but I can go double that. See? They had all kinds of ways that they got around the law, and this is what they were doing. And they were using the law, in reality, as a means of trying to squeeze the people into what they wanted them to do. The law, according to Paul, does have an important purpose. Paul says one of the things that the law does well, you want to go look at it on your own over in Romans 7, we're not going to go there today, but I'm just trying to give this as an update, and you can see that the way these guys messed with the law, that it really did work well this way, was that the law was designed to demonstrate to you and I that we're sinners. And it serves that purpose too well. It serves that for you as a believer because you're never going to grow and mature as a believer until you come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner like everybody else. You'd say, well, doesn't that mean, could you be saved without that? Yeah, because everybody is saved, they have to understand they're a sinner. But some people in their salvation, when they come to salvation, don't grasp the fact that they're a sinner just like everybody else. Some of them like, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as Joe. I'm not as bad as Bob, you know. And the law demonstrates everybody is a sinner equally. But it also demonstrates in Romans chapter 2 that everybody is a sinner, and because of that, all of them are condemned. So for the unsaved man who cannot come to salvation unless he sees that he is a sinner under the law, that is broken, that is comes up short, and the law can serve that purpose, they're never going to come to salvation. Because what are you being saved from then? So this is what's happening. These people have taken this law that really does a good job of demonstrating you're a sinner, and they've just made it even worse. Except that what do you do when you're a legalist? You always find ways of making it possible for you to escape the condemnation of the law by condemning everybody else. Everybody else is guilty, not you. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. So let's put in this context and see if we can move through this. This isn't a very complicated text. It's pretty easy here to understand, but it says, and it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on Sabbath to eat bread that they were watching him closely. And that word watching that he uses here, this Greek word that we have right here, this little part in the middle of the word is the word tereo, which means to keep guard or to keep watch of a thing. So in other words, if I'm going to run a race And I realize I've got this nice Timex that my wife bought me. I don't want to run a race with this. Because this band, you guys know what this is like. When you have these nice bands like this, what happens when you start working with them? They get cruddy and sweaty, and they once they're sweaty, they attract dirt, and then it's hard to get it clean. And so you're going, well, I don't want to sweat in this, so I'm going to give this to you. Would you keep this for me? Now, when I say that, am I asking somebody else to keep it, lock it in a safe, and never give it back? No, I'm asking them to keep watch over it and keep it safe until I ask for it back at a later time. Now, that's an example of it. These people are watching Jesus because they're keeping an eye on him, but their purpose is not to keep him safe. Their purpose is to safeguard their religious system. And, of course, Jesus is a threat to their religious system, and so they're watching him closely. What's he going to do? We've seen this. We've come across this more than once, that they're keeping an eye on him, thinking he's going to slip up, and we're going to catch him. Just watch. He's going to slip up, and we will catch him in something. Because what they want to do is do what? Do away with Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. Imagine this. This is God's king. This is actually God in flesh. God become man. God the Son. Eternal being. Become human. And they want to get rid of him. He's in their midst, but they want to get rid of him. They can't stand him. They can't stand him because he won't let them live their religious system the way they want to live it. So it goes on in verse 2. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. I'm reading the New American Standard. I'm kind of curious with the NIV. How do they translate that? They say dropsy. I'm really surprised that they still use that. It's the word edema is what it is. It's actually in the Greek, it's a word for water. It has the idea of being filled with water. But it's a word that meant edema. I'm not for sure why your modern translations still go with the old word dropsy, because when was the last time you used the word dropsy in any kind of medical context? But the word meant edema, and for those of you that do not know what edema is when your lymphatic system is not able to work properly, and so as a result, it is not draining certain fluids, and fluids build up in the tissue. So usually when a person has edema, they would have, if they'd have a hand like that, it would be swollen. It would be really big like that. In fact, Julianne said the other day, they're giving Jewel medicine for edema because the arm that he suffered the stroke in, it has, obviously, because he can't use it and can't move it and things like that, where you're really constricting and working the muscle, the result of it is he's developing edema. And edema, it puts you at risk for infections. It puts you, it makes it possible it can swell so much that you can actually tear the skin. There's all kinds of different things that are a problem with that. Well, what is a problem with edema? I mean, other than the fact, it is a bad problem to have to deal with. But stop and think about this. Would a problem like that, where you have a swelling in the skin, see how many of you have been recently reading through the Old Testament? I don't know that we haven't even got to it this year, and we're going through Leviticus and Numbers yet. But how many of you remember what is a swelling in the skin? What was that a thing that marked a person as within the people of Israel? Unclean. You were unclean. We just got done reading yesterday about all the different matters of leprosy, and leprosy is a term broadly used for all kinds of different scabs and lesions and things. In fact, leprosy was even if you had mold or mildew that came in on your wall, that was considered leprosy. So leprosy was a broad term. Those things designated a household unclean or a person unclean, but an edema made a person unclean. What was the problem being unclean in Israel then? If you were unclean, what did that restrict you from doing? You couldn't go to temple, which means you couldn't go to priests. You couldn't talk to priests. You were an exile. You were an outcast. In fact, within the people of Israel, if you had an eczema, if you had a leprosy like that that wouldn't go away, you had to go and dwell outside the people. And I was thinking about the way they described it. It didn't say take your family with you, which meant perhaps your wife and kids lived in their tent within the city, and they made you go live outside. Well, within the camp of Israel at that time. Can you imagine that? Getting kicked outside because you have these problems. Not to mention, well, because they didn't want it to spread, for one thing. But could you imagine that type of a situation? And so this man has edema. Verse 3, and Jesus replied, and spoke to the. I want to point something out because you guys see this. If you have an old King James Bible, it says, "And behold." You keep seeing. How many of you ever noticed that when you're reading your King James Bible, it always says, "And behold this," "And behold that," "And behold." Do you know what that was? I've been reading that for years, and it wasn't until going through Luke that I finally figured out what they're saying. It's this word right here. And what he's saying is, this thing's going on. Here's the dinner party. Here's the luncheon. These guys are watching Jesus. And then the writer puts in this word, idu, which is the word behold. It's the word for look at. But it's like this. It's like telling the reader or the audience, now watch this. Look what's going to happen. See that? That's what that word behold, when you read that in your King James, it's like, pay attention now. This is important, what's going to happen to follow. And so that's what it says right here in verse 2. It says, and behold, there was a man there that had edema. And Jesus, in verse 3, answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. That's telling you who the other guests at the party were. They were lawyers and Pharisees. Now, these aren't lawyers strictly in the sense that you and I think of lawyers. These were people that were actually taking the law of Moses, studying it, and they were doing the same thing that lawyers do today. They're looking at the law, trying to find a case against somebody. Or trying to find a loophole in the law to get somebody out of something. So these people were experts in the law of Moses for trying to figure out how can we use the law, because Pam's got a nice house. And we want to get her house. Remember, it had that. We had that earlier. They had widows. And it said they were devouring widows' houses. How do they do that? They looked at the law and they'd find somebody. No, she's not a widow, but you get the picture. You took somebody like that. You took a poor widowed woman and you said, she's got a nice house. How can we get that? And they'd look at the law and they try to find somebody to accuse somebody of under the law. Try to manipulate the law so they could find a person guilty of something so that they could, with good conscience, by the use of their Mosaic law, take someone's home. It's criminal, isn't it? Legal criminality. That's what it is. I shouldn't laugh at that. It's pretty sad. That kind of stuff still goes on in certain places today. But that's what he's talking about with the lawyers. Of course, at the same time then, they had to find ways of you being able to say, well, I need to go this far on Sabbath, and I can only go this far. Remember we were the illustration? Hey, here's an idea. Extend your household. See? So that's the kind of thing that these lawyers were experts in doing, studying the Mosaic law. And Jesus turns now to these Mosaic law and the Pharisees. And we've talked about the Pharisees before. The Pharisaical system arose in the 400 years between the time the Old Testament ended and the time that Christ arose. It arose in the time, if you ever have a Catholic Bible, you have two books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And the 1st and 2nd Maccabees are about the Maccabean family that actually fought to protect the Jewish way of life as God laid it down in the law. Because what happened was is that the Greeks were ruling over the area that was Israel, and there was a Greek ruler that thought the best way to try to unify my kingdom is to enforce a Jewish lifestyle. It's hard. Well, think about our country right now. We've got people in our country here with such disparate ideas about the way you ought to live your life. Some people ought to think you ought to live it like this. Some people like this. Some people like this. Some people like this. And granted, even when our country was founded, there was a variety of opinions, but there was a lot more uniformity over the bulk of the population about the way a person should or shouldn't live. And that, of course, that makes for conflict, doesn't it? Our country has a lot of conflict because there are some people, right now is a good example, there are some people that want to pay the least amount of taxes possible. I don't have a problem with saying I'm one of those guys. I'd like to pay the least amount of taxes possible. But you know that there are actually a lot of people, I listen to them because I listen to public radio, there are people that get on there and they say, we ought to be happy to pay our taxes. We ought to be happy to be funding all these things. We ought to be happy taking care of all these people. It's our responsibility as a civilized culture, say, to be taking care of the poor and the indigent and running all of these different. So different people have different opinions. I don't see it the way they do in terms of a government. And so you have disparate views and you've got all kinds of problems. Because right now, today, you listen on the news, they got the Tea Party movement, and then you've got what the Democrats are trying to do, and then you got the traditional Republican Party, and you've got all these divisions going on and all kinds of other little splits in there. This Greek king tried to enforce a Greek lifestyle on the people, and it caused such problems in Israel as certain Jews were seeing these people give up the Jewish way of life as God laid it down in the law, that these guys went to war, and they fought a war with the Greeks to try to defend their Jewish way of life. And then they tried to really, really, really push and emphasize life by the Mosaic law. They weren't doing anything bad, mind you. I'm not criticizing them. They were doing exactly what they should have done under the law. But between the time that they started to really try to press that lifestyle, the time Christ showed up, there were people that became so zealous of enforcing that way of law that they got carried away with it. It started out as a good thing. Just as an example, is it a good thing for you as a person to maybe have, I'm just giving you a political example that's going on in the world today. You may agree or disagree. Is it a good thing to have health insurance if you can afford it? Yes. Sure it is. I, on the other hand, would go so far as to say, I don't think it's a good idea to enforce that everybody else should have it. If a person doesn't want it, that's their business. See? But there's people that don't see it that way. And that's a good example of what happened with the Pharisees, that not everybody saw it the way the Pharisees did. And the Pharisees got carried away and they took what was a good thing and they said, and everybody's got to do this. And they get carried away. In fact, we're gonna take it this far and say, and everybody has to do this too. And then everybody has to do this. And that's where the Pharisees came in. So what we're setting up the background here, we're talking about people that are really zealous to enforce life by law, even if they get carried away doing it. Okay? Do you have a comment?
Question. When they started the Maccabees, where did that go in? Was that shortly after God left the temple?
That is going on right around, let's just roughly say around 200 B.C., so we're quite a while after God left the temple, because God left the temple under Ezekiel, which was way back, 586, roughly, right around 600. So, yeah. So this is, we're looking at about 400 years later that this is happening. Okay. So he goes on. Jesus looks at the lawyers and Pharisees and says, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? In other words, is it legal? And they kept silent. They don't want to say anything. They're going to sound like real rough, horrible people. Think of that today with the healthcare debate. If you say, I don't think everybody's entitled to healthcare, you sound like, well, aren't you an uncaring fill in the blank for what most people would say, you know? That's what they would say. Aren't you just an uncaring, horrible person? See? Well, that's right. So these guys are going to hold their tongue. Well, what do you think? Are they entitled to this or should they? And Jesus, they don't want to say anything because they don't want to get lumped in there as the bad guys. Because in reality, they're all thinking no. Remember in the last chapter, Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. And remember what the synagogue ruler did in the last chapter? There are 6 other days to do work. Come and get healed in those, but not on the Sabbath. He got real incensed with the people. Remember that? So they all held their silence. And he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. That's all it was. Jesus isn't doing a fancy thing. He's not getting out and doing a dance. He's not running incantations. He's not doing a whole bunch of work. It's just real simple. He reaches out and he takes hold, puts his hands on the guy. Probably takes hold of his hand, for all I know. It doesn't say that specifically. Heals him and says, okay, go. That's all he does. And he said to them then, this is the way he responds, which one of you shall have a son or an oxen that falls into, the New American Standard says a well, it's into a pit or into a depth. It could be sometimes a pit was a well, but sometimes there are other things that are pits too. I mean, sometimes there are naturally occurring pits. So a son or an oxen falls into a pit. Will you not immediately put him or pull him out on the Sabbath day? I mean, you're going to say, it's a Sabbath, wait till Monday, or Sunday, excuse me, Saturday's. Sabbath is Saturday. Wait till Sunday. Wait till 6 o'clock Saturday night. That was when the Sabbath ended. Is that what you did with your kid? I'll come and get you out tomorrow, but I can't get you out today. It's a Sabbath. And the oxen's down there bellowing away. No, he says, no, you immediately go and pull them out on a Sabbath day. And they could make no reply. In other words, the point that he's always making with all these things is if he just looked at the law and the things that the law allowed a person to do in there, it was what Jesus said before. The Sabbath was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create you to be a Sabbath observer. He gave the Sabbath to Israel to give them a rest. Isn't it interesting? Something that started out as what you really would consider as a rest, like the rest of the law, actually became a thorn in their side, became something that was just too much for them. So he goes on from there in verse 7. And then he was speaking a parable to the invited guests, to the other people that are at this meal, when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor. So, and again, we go downstairs, we have tables and we have folding chairs in our church. But when they ate a meal, they had very short, low tables. Probably like when I was a kid, we had a coffee table. And Friday nights or Saturday nights were really cool at our house because we would have pizza and we would get to eat in the living room, not at the kitchen table. Of course, my sister and I couldn't sit on the couch. We had to sit on the floor with our table. And my mom had a coffee table that sat in front of the couch. You guys know what a coffee table is, right? A little short table sits in front of your sofa. Okay. They're not that popular anymore, but we had one. And you got to sit on the floor, watching the TV, eating pizza. Okay, that was a real big deal. As a kid, you wished every night could be Friday or Saturday night like that and do that. So instead of having to sit around the table eating. Well, that's what they did. They sat around a short table like that, and they would put a bunch of pillows around that table, and they would sit on those, or kind of sit or recline. Usually they would lean on one arm, usually the left, and everybody would be leaning to their left, and you would eat with your right hand. They didn't have silverware, so you're reaching out and taking the food with your right hand, and you're eating like this. But there were places of honor there, because the table has a head. It has a point of focus. And it has a place where the host of the party, the host of the luncheon, the host of the dinner party sits. And he, what's he going to do? Okay. Dwight asked me over to his place for dinner. I show up and he's asked 10 other people to come. And I've been excited all time for this because I want to sit right up there by Dwight. And I get up there and I find out, oh, Dwight's invited 10 other people. And some of those people are a lot more important than I am. And guess what? I don't get to sit and talk with Dwight. And the other people that are there must think I'm not that important to Dwight because I had to sit way over on the far end of the table. The important people get to sit by Dwight. That's what's going on here. Okay. And so these people, what are they doing? When they come in to eat, Jesus was watching them. And the Greek is very clear. Jesus was watching, observing the way all these people kept coming in and sitting down in these important places, the places where everybody can see. He must be a somebody. He's a somebody and he's a somebody because look where they're all sitting. They're not on the far table. They're not away from the host. See, we thought it was a big deal. Last fall, we went to evening of honors over at Eastern Washington University for Emily. And when we went over there, it was coffee and dessert, cookies, what they turned out to be. I was hoping for cake, but I got cookies. But they were good. Anyway, but we sit there. You know what? I thought it was actually pretty cool because who was seated at our table? The president of the university and his wife. Wow. Of course, in that group of people, I didn't know who he was. He comes over there. I guess this is our deal. And I'd already seen the name tag there. I was like, oh. And Emily goes, when he got up to go talk to somebody else, Emily goes, that's the president. And here I'm sitting there talking with him. Oh, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, what are you? Oh, you, blah, blah. And he wasn't a kind of an outgoing, precocious person in the sense that he would go, I'm the president. He wasn't like that at all. You know, so he didn't sit and fill me in. He was just very nice, asking about what your daughters do, you know, where do you live, and I saw where are you from, and you know, and things like that. And but you thought that was a big deal, okay? Thought that was a big deal that you get to sit there. So he began speaking to these people. We come to verse 8. He says, when you are invited by someone then to a wedding feast. Now, he's using an example of a wedding feast, because that was really a prominent thing. How many of you have ever gone to a wedding reception where the actual couple, the wedding couple, sits at a wedding table? Okay. And then they have their what? Their wedding party sit on either side. Mom and dad don't even get to sit up there usually. Mom and dad relinquished to sit somewhere over here on this side table. We didn't get to do that at our wedding. We didn't even have time to sit down once at our wedding reception. We ate our food from the wedding reception over the organ upstairs when they were taking a couple last-minute pictures before we ran out the door, you know, because you'd spend so much time greeting people, didn't even get a chance to eat. Anyway, so he says, when you go to this wedding feast, so picture that kind of, our even modern context gives you kind of a good picture. You got the wedding couple, and then you have the prominent party. They all get to sit up there. Don't take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished, more important, more honorable than, should have been invited by him, that is the person that's invited them to the wedding. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give up this place for this man. And then, in disgrace or in shame, you have to go and occupy the last place. You got to go back and sit in the back in that old, scratched up, dented, nastiest looking, rocking, folding chair. You know what I'm talking about? You ever had to sit on one of those like that? Well, that's kind of the picture here. You were sitting on this real nice chair up here, right up in this prominent place, and then they bring somebody real important up, and they go, you got to give up your seat, and there's no place left but that. I don't want to sit on that chair. But that's the picture. And when you are invited, he then says, verse 10, you go and recline, because that's what they did. Remember, they're reclining kind of on the floor on pillows in the last place. Go sit in that back place back there, that less prominent. So that when the one who has invited you comes in, he might say, well, friend, come up here, move up to this higher, this better place, that you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. In other words, isn't it more honorable if you have already been sitting back on the rickety old nasty chair, and then the person comes in there and says, oh, come on up here and sit up here in this really nice chair that we've got, this really nice place. Come sit right up here by me. Or at least maybe sit maybe just one person away from me. Sit up here. See, you go, wow, he actually asked me to come up and sit by him. You all understand this. And then he says, and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. In other words, everybody appreciates that. For everyone then who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Very simple lesson that he's trying to get to these guys, and this is the problem that they're having, because these people are law teachers. These are people that are manipulating the law. These are people that are taking advantage to others, and people that are in that, it is very important to them that they are recognized as being someone that is important. And this, of course, is the problem. Jesus won't acknowledge this system. He won't give them a thumbs up. He won't say it's okay to operate in this religious system the way you are. Your religious system is all about who gets the best. That's the way they were looking at it. He goes on from there. And he went on and said to the one who had invited him, and when you give them a luncheon or a dinner, then, like we're saying, a luncheon or a dinner party, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, notice that, rich neighbors, so that they might invite you in return and repayment comes to you. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, you will be happy, since they do not have a means, they do not have any way to repay you. For you were repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, implying that the only type of people, when Jesus is indicating this, the only type of people that are really going to act this way are going to be believers. Unbelievers aren't going to act this way. Unbelievers are always concerned about the fact that when I do this, I want to make sure that this gets paid back. And I'm not going to invite them, because what are they going to do? Invite you over to have macaroni and cheese? I want to have salmon steaks on the grill. See, I want something important. And so again, the problem is that he was giving them an illustration that these people only invited, only asked people to come and share meals with them who were prominent people to begin with. They're not going to ask people from the lower caste of their society. Remember what the Jews did with the law? They knew from the law out of the Old Testament that if you obeyed the law, you got blessings. If you disobeyed the law, you got cursings. They used that system to, in their mind, say, if you are, looking verse 13, poor, crippled, lame, or blind, using those four that he uses there, that if that was true of you, if you were poor, crippled, lame, or blind, that happened because you were disobedient. Because if you were a good guy obeying the law, you would have not been poor, you would not be crippled, you would not be lame, and you would not be blind. Remember when Jesus, when he's with his disciples in John 9, and they come across the blind man that was laying there from birth, and what does his disciples say? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus actually said, neither of them sinned. This man was born blind that I might work the works of God, that God might be glorified. But they were, in reality, applying, by the use of lawyers, law principles to this fact that people suffered because they didn't obey law. And so when Jesus is trying to talk about this, if you were a Pharisee, if you were a prominent person, would you want to invite these people that you figured were, by your law system, by the way you figured this out, they must all be sinners? They must all be horrible, unrighteous people? Well, let me ask a question. Were the Pharisees and lawyers any more righteous in reality than the poor, blind, lame, and cripple? No. And see, that's their problem. They have manipulated the law in such a way that they've justified in their minds the fact that they're okay and those guys aren't. They've created a society of haves and have-nots, and they've justified in their mind that the have-nots have not because the have-nots are not righteous. And the haves have because we're righteous. Well, no, a lot of the haves had because they learned how to manipulate the law in their favor. You see the problem that they were having? You manipulate the law and you make it okay to say they wouldn't be in that situation if they were like this. If they did like me. You know, even in our modern Christian culture, we still can sometimes develop the same idea that, you know what? If people don't seem to have a lot and seem to be having problems, it's probably because of failure in living the Christian life. Because if they were really living the Christian life, they'd be well off. Or they'd at least be okay. You know, God has never given you a guarantee anywhere in Scripture that you're even going to be okay. You don't even really even have a chapter and verse that God says he's going to clothe and feed you. You have a statement that Paul makes to Timothy that if you have food and raiment, with these things be content. That's enough. But you can't show that he guarantees that God's going to do that for you. You might be like Paul. You might go hungry. You might go inadequately clothed. You might not have a place to live. And for you to deny that is to deny a lot of is to actually say that all these a lot of believers that were in the book of Acts and some of the problems that they were going under that they were going through that all those people were unrighteous because there were a lot of believers in the New Testament that went through a lot of problems. Think about the believing Jews down in Judea that were experiencing the effects of a famine, and the churches that were up in Asia Minor were taking up a collection, and up in Greece and taking up a collection and sending it down to those believers down there. Why did they need a collection taken up to help them out? If they get their Christian life together and just start working hard, they'd be okay. It's a modern American mentality. And they were actually in that same type of situation. So you can see the way these people think, that it's easy even for us to think that same way. And for us to justify in ourselves, we have no responsibility. Just teach them the word of God. Tell them to get off their butts. And you know, and sometimes that's true, as Paul says. If a person doesn't want to work, then he doesn't have to eat. But you realize there are some people that are working, and they're working hard, and they're working two jobs, and they're not expending their money on ridiculous, frivolous things. And it's hard. Sometimes impossible. You have to realize that. I mean, we can stick our head in the sand and say that doesn't happen, but it does happen sometimes. And so he goes on here, and he's making this comment. He says, you know, when you have a dinner party, invite these other people. Invite these outcasts. Invite these people that your religious culture has said it's okay to give them the cold shoulder. It's okay to leave them on the outside. It's okay to ignore them because they are obviously unrighteous and undeserving. Now, do you think Jesus... Now, here's the question, as we kind of pull this part to a close there. Do you think Jesus is really, in the context, do you think he's really saying this to these guys because he just wants them to fix their system? Fix their system about choosing the positions of prominence, go sitting at the low seat. Yeah, you guys need to start having, you know, open your house up and run a soup kitchen for the poor. You think that ultimately is what Jesus is really getting at here? No. His real point is to show that these people are what? They themselves are sinners. They themselves, by the very way they choose, the way they're concerned about the best places, the very way that they only want to associate with people that are like them and they want to ignore and they don't want to have anything to do with these people. It was a demonstration that they all self-assured that they were great law keepers. Self-assured that they had life. Because they were great keepers of the law. Self-assured that God must smile on them. That they in reality were failures. You see the picture? In other words, he really is attacking their abuse of the law and their system. And so verse 15. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, "Well, happy is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Implying what about this? That not everybody's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. The ones that are going to be able to sit down and eat bread in the kingdom of God are going to be these people that have really believed in this Messiah. They haven't gotten uptight because he healed on the Sabbath. Because they were more concerned about him doing a good work than about this Sabbath ritual being observed to the, and I'm not saying breaking Sabbath, I'm talking about the way it had been abused. And they realized that they, like the poor, blind, and crippled, that they too were unrighteous and they too needed what he had. If you remember from last week when we were in the last chapter, Jesus Christ made the statement over there, over in chapter 13 about the people coming from the east and the west and the north and south and sitting down in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast outside where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We made the comment last week with regard to that. I don't know if you remember it. But there is degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. And I don't know how God ranks those degrees of suffering. We just know that according to Scripture. It's more than one passage makes it clear. Not everybody suffers exactly the same in the lake of fire. But I can tell you one way that I can say that I know this suffering will be different. If you had a person that sat and actually listened to Jesus Christ and what he had to say, it says, away with him. If you had people that had actually listened to him teach this and says, do gooder, we need to get rid of him. You had these people that had watched the signs, miracles, and wonders that Jesus had done during his life and yet rejected him. Do you think it's going to be harder for them in the lake of fire? As Jesus said in the last chapter, when they watch people coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west, coming into the kingdom of God, sitting there eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. And people coming from these other places, and they're not their fathers, they're there. They're the people that are rejected him. They're their fathers. And these guys out here are coming and sitting and eating with them. And they're going to go to the lake of fire knowing Those people received and accepted what we rejected. He was right there in our midst. We read through that last week. You sat in our cities. You walked in our streets. You ate among us, or we ate among you, and we're in your presence. And he's going to say, I don't know you. I don't know you. Depart from me. You want an understanding of one of the divisions in there? In one of the ways that the suffering is going to be worse? It's going to be worse here, as Jesus said, because they're going to see people walk into that kingdom. They're going to see people. And how are they going to see those people in the kingdom, by the way? Because those people are going to be at the judgment when they're cast out. And they're going to see those people, shall we say, with the king. They're going to see those people with the one who is judging them. And they're going to know. Well, let's put it this way. If you go into a courtroom, what's the difference between the people that are going to perhaps be accused or be condemned or sentenced and the people that aren't? The people that aren't are sitting in the back row out there in the, you know, watching. They're sitting in the juror box or in a system that we don't have. If they were all up there behind the bar with the judge and they're down here being judged among the other condemned, and they watching and they're looking up there and they're seeing the judge standing behind the bar with these other people that have come into the kingdom with him. The challenge here with regard to this is not really about how people ought to throw luncheons and dinner parties. This isn't really about how people ought to attend luncheons and dinner parties. Ultimately, the whole issue of luncheons and dinner parties was another picture, another symptom of the problem these people had in abusing the law to their own benefit. And in treating other people, justifying in their minds for exalting themselves and humbling others, rather than humbling themselves and letting God exalt them. Father, we're thankful for the morning and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this demonstration of Jesus as he, in his concern and in his care, would take to heal a man, even if it brought greater animosity on the part of the religious leaders against him. And thankful for the fact that he demonstrated that there's nothing wrong with being a person that keeps law. But when a person takes that system and uses it to justify exalting himself, uses it to actually oppress other people, to take advantage of other people, to make themselves feel content with the fact that others suffer because they deserve it, and if they would act as good as we, they wouldn't have that problem. We're thankful that as he gives that demonstration, that we are reminded that we too, all of us are among those people that you have brought into the body of Christ, and not a single one of us really is deserving of that. We all are sinners. We all have failed. We all have sinned, and we all continue to come short with regard to your glory. And yet, despite that fact, you sent your son down here in love. You sent him down here and you demonstrated your love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't send us down here because we were deserving. He didn't send us down here because we were better people. He sent him down here because we were sinners and we needed him. We're thankful that you did that on our behalf. Help us to be those that would recognize that. That as we take the gospel out there, we're really only people that have been sinners, that have been rescued, that are trying to do our part in perhaps encouraging and trying to help other sinners to come to a rescue, to grasp out for what you have provided for them. And rather than to look at them and say they're lost, they're hopeless, we don't care, but to be able to see them in the way that your son saw them, in the way he saw these people and the needs that they had. We're thankful for the morning then and for the opportunity to assemble. Again, help us to go out. Help us to even have a proper perspective towards who we are within the family of God, who we are within the realm of mankind, and to look at the opportunities you give us, both within the family of God towards other saints, as well as towards those people that are outside in the world of mankind that need to know of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that then. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great day.